Thank you, Brother Phil, for the song selection tonight. We were singing about grace mentioned in two of those songs. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight in the scripture section that we're going to look at this evening when we talk about undeserved favor, undeserved grace from God. Matthew's gospel is a great one to look at to point out the undeserved favor. And you might recall, because of our recent conversations about the dangers of becoming too affectionately associated with our possessions and our wealth, that Jesus warned about that. And you might remember the account of the rich young ruler. And then following that, in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 27, if you have your Bible open to that, I didn't try to put all of this on the slide because the type would be so small that you wouldn't be able to see it, but hope that you note this in the copy of the scriptures that you brought with you. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 27, Peter said to him, Jesus the Lord, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That last expression kind of sparks what Jesus says next in the parable of the laborers of the vineyard. So if you'll look at chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last.'" You may remember that from, don't know how long it's been since you read that from Matthew's account, the laborers in the vineyard, the owner going out early and looking for workers, agreeing with the first ones that he found for a denarius a day. That was a Roman coin, we're told, that really represented a full day's wage, whatever the standard wage was for the day, it was represented by that coin. Ordinary pay for a day's labor. In this, there's really nothing unusual, because in Palestine, a person was hired about dawn to work for that day, and that person would be paid at sunset. The early morning hours passed, and because there was much work to be done, this owner of the vineyard was interested in getting the work done, and so he went several times to the marketplace to see who might be available to work in his vineyard. It's not strange to us as Bible students that the Jews divided the time period of the day into 12 equal parts. And the length of an hour really depended on the length of the day. The third hour would be approximately 9 a.m. The sixth hour would be approximately noon. The ninth hour, mid-afternoon, and so forth, those divisions. It's important to note that as this owner of the property contacts these different laborers through the day, after the first group, that they don't really settle upon a specific amount of pay. He just tells them, whatever is right, I will give you. And they agree to do the work on that basis. Evidently, they trusted this landowner. Maybe they were acquainted with his dealings in the past. Maybe some of them had worked for him before. But they took him at his word to do what is right. It's also important to note that the owner hires all of the men that he finds in the marketplace who are idle and have not agreed to work for anyone at this particular time. And that none of the men, when found, said, I really don't feel like working today. None of them refused to go into the vineyard. They evidently did not feel that they were in a position to bargain very much with this landowner. They just wanted a chance to work, and so they were willing to commit themselves to the goodness of the owner. I'll pay you what is right. Okay, I will work for you. It's at the close of the day that we really come a little bit closer to the eccentric nature of this landowner. A little bit different from your average run-of-the-mill landowner. You might recall that the law of Moses stated that a hired man was to be paid at the end of the day. Speaking of the laborer, the law read in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 15, "You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and it becomes sin to you." Passage we've talked about most recently in our Bible study, and also from Leviticus 19 and verse 13, is a similar passage. And so these laborers were called, and their wages were given their wages, and very strangely, those who had come into the vineyard last were paid first. Not only so, but the 5 o'clock men were paid the full day's work, paid for a full day's work. Can you imagine the surprise and the happiness of those workers? A full day's wage for just a very short time working? How surprised and happy they must have been. What were their reasons for not going earlier? We don't know. Maybe some problems at home they had to deal with immediately. Who knows what they were. But they were not available until later in the day. And so what had been a long, fruitless day, as they looked for work, turned into this occasion of great joy. I didn't get to work the full day. He's not thinking, I'm probably not going to get to eat tonight. But he's thinking, what a great blessing this is. Happiness had to be in his heart because of this generous landowner. Wouldn't you agree? The others employed at different hours were likewise well treated. They were paid in full, although many of them only worked part of the day. Then the time came to pay those who had worked the entire day. And since the landowner had been so gracious, paying as much as a denarius, a full day's wage, for 1 hour's work, what would they naturally expect, you think? Well, he paid the ones that haven't been here very long for the whole day. Maybe he'll pay us for 2 days. You can see those wheels turning, can't you, in their thinking? But they too received the same wage as the other ones. Oh, with bitterness they objected. These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. The answer flew back, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go." It's not an uncommon situation for us to imagine, is it? Because we know human nature. We know the way people think. Was this owner really unjust? What strikes us first about the parable is that apparently the owner of the vineyard, you might think, well, this is going to be a story about an unjust landowner. We're ready a lot of times to argue that the men who had labored the hardest in the heat of the day ought to be paid more than the latecomers. And we instinctively have a kind of pity for these guys. But when they start grumbling, and you can imagine the setting of the Lord teaching his apostles these truths, when he mentions grumbling. They're grumbling about something. But in order to justify this unusual action on the part of the owner, don't you know all kinds of explanations have been given by people as to why this person did this? And one might argue that the owner's conduct can be explained on the grounds that, well, maybe it was the case where the ones who came later in the day did twice as much work as the rest of them. You know, you can hear people kind of arguing that position as to why they were paid in an equal amount. But it has to be granted that all the workers were not treated on the same basis. And the owner himself acknowledged that. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? You know, he obviously recognizes what is going on here. He's paying people, regardless of how long they worked, he's paying them for a full day's wage. If the owner's methods represented unequal treatment, they did not represent unfair treatment. He was not unfair with any of them, was he? He did not wrong the early workers by doing a favor to their fellows. He did not withhold from them 1 cent that was rightly theirs. The trouble with the early workers was that they were jealous. They were envious over what the others had received. They simply begrudged the landowner's generosity. Have you ever been in a situation before where you were very much comfortable with your generosity in helping out someone who needed it? You were very much comfortable with that. You didn't want to advertise that. But other people found out about it and they became jealous. They became envious of you. That's not a comfortable situation. They begrudged the owner's generosity. They murmured, not because they had been deprived. You know, they weren't saying, well, he didn't pay us our full day's wage. He most certainly did. That wasn't the complaint. They were upset and grumbling because he had been so merciful to the other people. That kind of makes us scratch our head, doesn't it? Who are these guys to be this way? The scriptures tell us, Matthew 20, 10, and 11, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" You know, supposition, I suppose it to be this way. It's written all over these fellows, isn't it? But supposition is a very dangerous thing sometimes. Thinking what might be expected when it's really not that way. Thinking that you know what the situation is when really you're missing something. You're missing some truth or some fact that you don't fully realize. Supposition can be a very dangerous thing. Well, in the Bible, in the pages of the New Testament, for example, when Jesus' parents were in this caravan, leaving the city of Jerusalem, going back to Nazareth when Jesus was a child, they supposed that he was with some other family relative, but he wasn't. That wasn't true, was it? Another example we might think about from the pages of the New Testament, the Philippian jailer. When the earthquake happened and he realized that the cell door is open and he supposed that all the prisoners had escaped and he was about to commit suicide because he would be killed for it, he supposed incorrectly, didn't he? And the apostle had to tell him, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Supposition can be a dangerous thing. In religious matters, supposition can lead us to imagine that what we think is what God thinks. That is a dangerous thing. Our thoughts are not our Heavenly Father's thoughts, and our ways are not His ways. Isaiah was very clear on that in Isaiah 55 and verse 8. The arrogance of the laborers is seen in the fact that they murmur against the very one who gave them a job, the very one who hired them and paid them a day's wage. Do we see anything wrong with that picture? So it is with us when we, having been forgiven of our debt of sin that we owe to our Heavenly Father, brought into the service of the Lord, and then we murmur against His mercy when it's shown to someone else who receives the same forgiveness, maybe after a long life of sin. We murmur against that sometimes. In the case of the first workers, it was a privilege for these men to have been hired to work in the first place. They could have stood all day long with no one to hire them. And we want to know, did they forget about this? Did they forget about the gracious offer to work in the first place? Interesting. It should be kept in mind that this parable was addressed directly to the apostles, I think. In Matthew 19, we read about the young man that came to Jesus in quest of eternal life. He was a good man. He kept all the commandments of the law from his youth. And one thing he lacked, and Jesus told him what that was, what he needed, that he needed to sell what he had and give it to the poor and come and follow him. And the young man, clinging to his many possessions, went away sorrowful. You remember that. Then Peter, unaware of his, maybe we could call it self-righteous pretension, drew a contrast of himself and the apostles with the self-centered rich man when he said, "You know, Lord, we've left everything and followed you." We've left everything. What's he referring to there? We've left all of our material possessions. We left the tools, the very tools that are used in our lives to make a living. We have left everything and followed you. what will there then be for us? You wondered about that question before? What, you know, what's Peter really asking there? What is there going to be for us in Matthew 19, verse 27? But notice how Jesus responds to that question, which kind of gives us a sense of, you know, a lot of times we can read someone ask the Lord a question in the Bible, and we can't really get the sense of, well, what is that person really asking? I know what it says, but it could be taken in a number of different ways. But many times you can tell by the answer to the question, especially when the Lord answers the question, what the sense of the question really is. You know, I've wondered many times when Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? And the Lord never answered. And so I've wondered about, in what sense did he ask that question? Was it a sincere type of inquiry into what really is truth? What really is reality? Or was it a mocking type question? Well, who knows what the truth is? What is truth anyway? But we don't know because the Lord didn't answer him. So we can't really grasp the nature of that question. What was the sense of it? What did he really mean? But Jesus responded that they and all others who forsake themselves will be greatly compensated, 100-fold in this world, eternal life in the world to come. But lest Peter get the wrong impression, Jesus hastened to add, but many who are first will be last, and the last first, in verse 30 of chapter 19. That is to say, do not be so much concerned about what you are going to get. Work in the kingdom is not a matter of punching the clock. So much work for so much reward, and if that's your attitude, great as your work may be, it will be small in the sight of God. Men may regard you first, but God will regard you last. There's an important lesson there for everyone. When Jesus gave the parable as an illustration of what he meant, the first hired were the last paid and the least honored. Not simply because they were first were they made last, but because they had the wrong spirit of work. When so understood, the parable becomes a warning really to the apostles who, as the first workers in the vineyard, in the Lord's kingdom, in the Lord's vineyard, they were the first ones to sign up, remember, might through an improper spirit end up last in the kingdom. None of them really in their heart of hearts wanted that, I wouldn't suspect, would you? The parable also may be taken as a warning to the Jews. The Jews have for centuries looked upon themselves as we're in a special position. We're in a unique position over and above everyone else. We're the elect people of God. They were bound to God by a special covenant, and so they were the exclusive recipients of his special promises. Very early they had entered the Lord's vineyard. All other nations were latecomers. So according to this view, Jesus is saying that the Jews, like the early workers, would resent the gathering in of the Gentiles into the vineyard. Last in time to come into the kingdom, the Gentiles, through their service, would be made first, and the Jews who were once first, because of their attitude, because of their hatred of others, would be made last. Certainly this interpretation has some kind of merit to it, especially when it's remembered that the parable stands in a series of parables that have to do with the Jewish rejection of God's kingdom. What can we see about attitude toward work, aside from its primary applications to the disciples and maybe even to the Jewish nation? The parable very plainly teaches some other basic truths. In the first place, it tells us that the amount of work accomplished is not as important as the spirit in which the work is done. We must view work in the kingdom and the offer of God to have us work in His kingdom as a great honor. I think. Don't you? The Lord is offering us to work in His kingdom. The kingdom that belongs to Him. Now when we mull that over, it becomes a very great honor in our hearts, doesn't it? And in the parable, we see two types of workers. In the first place, workers who work for pay. So much work, so much pay. That's about the nature of it. Will you work for me? Yes, I will. How much are you going to pay? Here's the work that you must do. Well, that's worth this amount of money. Okay. You agree? You do the work, you get the money, go home. That's the end of it. So much work for so much pay. It is specifically said that the early workers agreed to work for a denarius a day, as we know, and this suggests that they did not set to work until definite terms were met. You want to make sure we do the work, we'll get the pay. Many people are like that. On almost every job there is in this particular country, and practically every business profession, there are those who work only for the pay. I remember when I was going through school and they were telling us about, when you go on a job interview, you don't want to walk in after introducing yourself, sit down to talk to a person about a job. You don't want your first question to be, how much are you going to pay me? Because likely the interviewer will open the door and say, you are now excused. Go on your way. It wouldn't really go over too well, would it? How much are you going to pay me? What are my benefits all about? No. You wouldn't want to do that. A lot of people have decided on their vocation based upon how much money they think they can make at that particular job. That's the way a lot of people operate. It's not strange to us for people to be thinking, how much am I going to get? Because we're associated in our society with people who are self-absorbed all of the time. A teacher who teaches for gain. A doctor who's more concerned about how much he's going to be able to charge his patient to do this particular surgery. I've seen some things that want to make me cry about that. People high up in some of the hospitals in our own state, saying it's not about doing what's best for the patient. It's about how much money we can make. And they're telling employees that. And they've gone so far as to say, now if you have a conscientious objection to what we're going to ask you to do to make this money, you need to find some other place to work. Can you imagine that? You know, in a lot of secular manufacturing businesses, you might be able to realize how that concept would be alive and well. But in a notable medical facility in our state, for that to exist, it's somewhat shocking. Likewise, in spiritual matters, many people work for pay. They want to deal with the Lord on the same basis. So much work, so much pay. And they picture God as a ledger keeper, going to mark down the work that I do, and He's going to make sure that I get this because that's what we agreed on. So many hours work, so much credit. This was the attitude that Peter had. Lord, look how hard lives we've had to live and the sacrifices we've had to make by following You. What are we going to get? What are we going to get? Peter had the hireling spirit, the spirit which, if unchanged, would cause him to be last in the kingdom. Not a good thing. On the other hand, there are workers who work without even thinking about the pay. I know you're going to treat me right. I don't care. This is the job I love. And I'm going to do it with a smile on my face because I love this kind of work. I love to do it. That's a whole different attitude, isn't it? We don't see that too much in society. We may see that sometimes in the kingdom, but there are people in our society that feel that way about their job. They may not be easy to find in some places, but they're out there. People who are happy in their job, that's the work they want to do. And they know that their employer's position is whatever's right, I'll give you. And they know that the Lord watches over them and sees all. And he looks down and he sees a servant and he's working in a job and he's happy about that job and he has the right attitude and the Lord says, I'm going to bless that person because that person has a right attitude. Can you see how that would fit a situation of people working in society, especially when Christians go to work for other people? Whatever's right, I'll give you. Trust that the Master in heaven will oversee you. True Christian service must always be rendered in that spirit. The man who really serves God doesn't think much about, okay, what are you going to give me in return? The man who really serves God, maybe I should say the man or woman that really serves God, that's what I mean. The person who really serves God is not so much thinking, okay, I'm going to serve God. Why do you want to serve God? Because I want to go to heaven after this. I want the reward. Well, why do you really serve God? Let's get down to brass tacks. Think about today. You're not dead right now. Why have you served God over the past week? Because I love to serve the God I love. Because I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, it gets down to what's really there in the heart of a Christian. Parents who plan and save and pray for their children do not expect some kind of reward. The mother who guards the bed of a sick child doesn't think about some kind of reward for doing that. The true Christian does not worry about reward. He leaves it up to God because he knows that God will be fair with him. God will do what is right. And that brings us to the grace of God, our final point. And what we see in this parable of the workers all received the same pay, no matter what hour they went into the vineyard. Those that worked only 1 hour received pay for a full day. They didn't earn it, but they still received it. They received it because the landowner was gracious and good. And that's the point. The landowner is gracious and good. How easily we can be moved to imagine that no short-term laborer dare be made equal to us. You know, that was the danger in some of these workplaces where if you wanted to change from one job to another, you filled out a card and the determining factor on the change was the day that you started work for the company. They call that the seniority system. The most senior person has the first shot at that open job. And because of that, the seniority system, it would kind of shore up this pride and they owe it to me concept that people have. And the fruits of that are not very good at all. How dare other people who just came in last week could be equal to us in putting in for this job? Surely the lesson here is unmistakably clear. We do not earn what God gives us. We do not deserve His long-suffering with us. He does not owe us one single second of His eternal salvation. We work, it's true, but what God gives us is not pay. What God gives us is a gift. Notice, from Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The grace of God. Romans 6 and verse 23 also shows us, yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word grace is not in that passage, but grace is just dripping off that passage if you think about it, isn't it? The meaning of the parable concerned the question asked by Peter. Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us? Jesus was telling him and others of like mind not to worry about what he would receive for serving in the kingdom. Instead, just be grateful for whatever it is that you receive, because the one compensating you will do what is right. Jesus' followers were not to begrudge those who would come into the kingdom later. They were to be glad for them that they entered the kingdom at all. They were to leave the rewards to the one that had the responsibility to give the rewards. You know, can't we credit God with enough goodness and good judgment and wisdom to be able to make those kind of decisions in such a way that would be satisfactory for His servants? Well, certainly we would. Christ will be the judge. He will reward the faithful and pronounce punishment upon the unfaithful. When one enters the kingdom, his reward is not payment for works, but it comes to him as a gift of God's grace. The kingdom of the Lord is the realm of grace, and all citizens are created as equals, equal recipients of God's grace. No one is placed upon a higher level than someone else in the kingdom. The value of salvation may be forgotten by the Christian who would look with resentment upon the new convert who comes to Christ late in life. Did these men wish that they could have stood idle in the marketplace all day long? Do mature Christians wish that they could have enjoyed sin a lot longer in their lives and then at the last minute made a change, so that they could be recipients of the grace of God? You see the attitude that would be behind that? Resentment for other people coming into the kingdom later in life? Doesn't add up to things that are good, does it? The objective is to learn that regardless of how long people may work in the vineyard of the Lord, at the end of the day, they are saved by God's grace. And how wonderful it is. I'm glad we sang about grace twice this evening. Thank you for listening to me. Appreciate it so much. I hope the lesson's been beneficial to you. If you're in our assembly and you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, we ask that you hear the Word of God, because we know if you hear it, you will come to believe that Jesus is exactly who He claims to be, the very Son of God. Being firmly convicted of that fact, based upon what the Scriptures say, you will confess Him before men. You'll repent of your sins. You will be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll strive to live faithfully to the Lord, every teaching of the Lord, every day. And you'll allow the brothers and sisters here to encourage you to do the same. If we can help you in your response to the invitation of Christ tonight, please come and let me know about it. While together, we encourage you by standing and singing the invitation song.